from Rome, a report about the circumstances of his imprisonment in Rome. And he also tells the Philippians about the disposition of his heart, his own attitude and disposition in the face of those circumstances. That's in verses 12 through 26 of chapter 1. And then from verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way through to verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul issues a call to unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience. And in this section of the letter, the apostle urges the Philippians to unity. He wants them to be unified. He urges them to humble service as they stand together for the gospel of Christ, as they strive together for the gospel of Christ. And right in the midst of that section, you may remember, is one of the most glorious descriptions, one of the most wonderful descriptions of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in the Bible. And Paul is displaying there, as he sets forth Christ, he's displaying Jesus Christ as the supreme example of steadfastness, courage, and obedience as he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. It's right in the midst of that section. And then in the remainder of chapter 2, after that section, in the rest of chapter 2, Paul shares the plans he has for two co-workers, Epaphroditus and Timothy. That brought us to chapter 3, where the apostle warns the Philippians about the legalism of the Judaizers and the antinomianism of the sensualists. And then that brings us to verse 2 of chapter 4, an entirely new section of the letter. And I'm calling this section, verses 2 through 9, this next section, verses 2 through 9 of chapter 4, I'm calling it Final Appeals, because that's exactly what we have in these verses. Paul brings several brief entreaties, brief appeals, before he brings the letter to a close. This morning, and again this evening, we're going to study just the first of these brief appeals. It's what I'm calling a final appeal for unity between two fellow workers. A final appeal for unity between two fellow workers. And that's verses 2 and 3. Please follow in your Bibles as I read verses 2 and 3. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, there has been considerable speculation and conjecture about the circumstances surrounding these two verses. Commentators have written page after page. They're trying to fill out the scenario, trying to describe the background to these brief injunctions in these two verses. But when all is said and done, all we know is what the Scripture says here. We don't really know a lot about the background to these injunctions. We only can be certain about what's stated in the text. And as we think about this charge, this exhortation to these two women in the church at Philippi, a lot of questions may occur to us. Many questions may come to mind. And we're just going to have to leave a lot of those questions unanswered. And we're also going to have to be convinced that God has told us all we need to know, and that the Spirit of God has deposited in these passages, in these verses, all we need to know and all we need to spiritually benefit from. As we take up these two verses this morning, there are three things that we're going to consider from verses 2 and 3. The first is, first I want you to notice, a tender appeal for cooperation between two fellow workers. And that's found in verse 2. A tender appeal for cooperation between two fellow workers. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. There's three things that we want to notice about this tender appeal. First of all, the tone of Paul's appeal. The tone of Paul's appeal is tender and it's affectionate. And that's evident from two things. In the first place, Paul piles up affectionate terms in this verse and also in the surrounding context. We saw this two Lord's days ago when we studied verse 1. Look at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And so the context of this tender appeal is one wherein there is great affection. These affectionate titles and addresses are piled up. And this is how Paul paves a way into the hearts and the affections of the Philippians. This is how he opens up a way for him to bring this exhortation to these two women in particular, along with the rest of the Philippians. And so they're much more disposed to receive his exhortation, to receive his correction, because there should be no question about his love for them. That's one reason why we think of this appeal as being something tender and affectionate. But secondly, the tenderness of Paul's appeal is demonstrated by the word he uses. I urge these two women, I urge them to live in harmony. And that word urge, that Greek verb is parakaleo, and it could be translated I entreat, I plead, and it has a wide spectrum of meanings in the New Testament. From the mildest, I encourage, can be translated that way. I encourage these women to live in harmony, all the way to the strongest meaning, I exhort. And this word is found many, many times in the New Testament, and it has various nuances of meaning, various shades of meaning from very mild to very strong. The idea in this word is that of calling someone alongside of yourself. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He doesn't stand in the face of these women like an opponent or an adversary, but rather he calls them alongside of himself. He puts his arm around them, so to speak, and he says, now I'm urging you women to live in harmony in the Lord. It's a very tender appeal. And he pleads with these two women that they would cooperate with him and cooperate with one another. That's the tone of his appeal. Secondly, notice the addressees of Paul's appeal. The addressees. Paul appeals to two women. One is named Euodia, which means prosperous journey. And the other is named Syntyche, which means fortunate. We could call these women success and lucky. That really is a rough equivalent in that Greek culture, success and lucky. And this demonstrates parental desire, the desire of the parents of these two women. They probably named these girls this because they wanted their daughters to make their way in a good way in the world. They wanted them to be successful. And they wanted to make good in the world. So other than their names, though, all we know about these two women is what's described of them in verse 3, which we'll come to in a few minutes. Some have thought that these women were deaconesses or that they were in some position of leadership in the church. I suppose that's possible, but we don't really know for sure. It's very likely, it's very probable that they were both capable women, gifted women, and faithful women. Now, thirdly and finally, notice the substance of Paul's appeal. Literally, he urges these women to think the same thing in the Lord. Now, that language should be familiar to most of you if you've been with us through these studies. Again and again, we've seen Paul exhorting the Philippians to think the same thing, be of the same mind. This is precisely the same word and the same exhortation as that found back in chapter 2 and verse 2. And if you look at that verse, we read there, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Paul says, make my joy complete by thinking the same thing, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And other similar exhortations are scattered throughout this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then chapter 2 and verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. People that are standing firm together, people that are thinking the same thing, are not people that are grumbling and disputing with one another. Chapter 3 and verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Paul wants the people of God there at Philippi to be thinking the same thing, to be of the same mind. And we can be certain that his present appeal to these two women to live in harmony, or literally to think the same thing, is Paul's specific application of these earlier appeals. This is what he's been leading up to in the whole letter. He's had these two women in mind throughout the entire letter up to this point. And I don't think that we can say necessarily that these two women were the only ones in the church that needed to be unified with others and think the same thing. But it seems pretty clear that these two women were in Paul's mind the whole time he's writing the epistle, and he's preparing the ground, so to speak. He's leading up to this exhortation. He doesn't start right out in chapter 1 exhorting these two women, but he leads up to it and prepares the ground for it in chapter 4. There was some kind of conflict, some kind of disharmony between these two women. We don't know what the nature of that conflict was. We don't know how it was that these women weren't getting along, but very likely it was more than just a little passing disagreement. It was probably something fairly significant, something fairly serious, something that may have even had the potential of splitting the church at Philippi. But you'll notice something here. Paul doesn't take sides, does he? He doesn't say, now, Syntyche, you need to listen to your sister Euodia, or reverse. He doesn't take sides. So this is an indication to us, in some sense, what the nature of this disagreement must have been. If it were something doctrinal, if it was something morally explicit and clear in the Scriptures, knowing Paul as we do, he probably would have addressed it as such. He probably would have appealed to the conscience and come down one side or the other. But that's not how Paul deals with the conflict between these two women. So it probably wasn't a conflict over essentials in doctrine, but it was probably a conflict over non-essentials. Perhaps over things that in themselves were indifferent. Judgment calls. Matters of opinion. And how realistic the Bible is. Because don't we find, quite often, that some of the most difficult conflicts that we have with other people, including other Christians, are not in matters that are clear and explicit in the Word of God. They're not black and white issues. But most often they are issues that are judgment calls. Matters of opinion. Things that in themselves are indifferent. Not necessarily a difference between good and bad, but more like a difference between better and best. And oftentimes the people of God conflict over these kinds of issues and these kinds of things. Well, we don't know what these women were disagreeing about and what they were conflicting over, but we do know that there should have been oneness and agreement between them. Their differences of opinion had escalated to the point where they had fallen out of fellowship with one another. They were unable to work together, unable to function in a harmonious way together. Their differences had at least temporarily blinded them to the fact that they had a common faith in a common Savior. Their differences had become so significant that they no longer viewed themselves in quite the same way as they once did. And so Paul exhorts them. He tells them to think the same thing in the Lord. And that's a significant phrase, in the Lord. Not just think the same thing, but think the same thing in the Lord. Paul reminds these women in this little phrase, in the Lord, he reminds them, you have the same faith. You have the same Savior. You've been purchased by the blood of the same Savior. You've experienced the same salvation. You have the same calling. You have the same example of humble service set before you, displayed before you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the same word, the same principles to live by. You have the same goals to aim for in life and in the church. You have the same heavenly inheritance awaiting you. Think the same thing in the Lord. Because they were in the Lord, they should be able to work together as those who are on the same team, as it were, functioning together like team members, teammates. A common faith should produce a unity among its adherents. In this world, it doesn't always do that. But it should. A common faith and a common Savior should produce unity among those who profess faith in that Savior. And a common Savior should bring people together who are otherwise very different from one another. So Paul here is very wisely applying some apostolic pressure, because he names these two ladies. The matter is public. It was probably public prior to this to some extent. People in the church knew about it. They know those ladies. Yeah, they're not getting along too well. People knew that probably. But now Paul, he just brings them in. He takes the sheet off and unveils it, makes it public. And what he's doing is he's very wisely putting some apostolic pressure on these ladies by bringing this item right out in the open. Because the obedience of these two women to Paul's apostolic, his tender apostolic appeal would be demonstrated to all. People would be watching. Are these ladies going to listen to Paul? Are these ladies going to start getting along, or are they going to keep fighting and bickering between themselves? And all would be watching to see if these ladies would comply. All would await their response to Paul's appeal. So that's Paul's tender appeal for cooperation between two fellow workers. Now, secondly, let's consider a gentle entreaty to assist these two fellow workers. A gentle entreaty to assist these two fellow workers. And this is in the first part of verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. Now again, there are three subpoints under this heading. First of all, the tone of Paul's entreaty. Paul is respectful here. He's gentle as he enlists the assistance of a third party. He enlists the assistance of another person to help remedy the problem between these two women. He doesn't order this person around, doesn't demand the assistance, but rather gently requests it and entreats it. Secondly, notice the addressee of Paul's entreaty. Paul addresses an individual whom he calls true companion. True companion. It's made up of two words. The first word means genuine or true. And then the second one could be translated companion or colleague, would be another way to translate it. Another one, it's kind of not English that we use anymore, but yoke fellow. The word is suzagos. And yoke fellow is really an excellent translation, because suzagos is actually a combination of a preposition and a noun. It means a with yoke. Very literally, suzagos is a with yoke. You're yoked with somebody. That relationship is called a with yoke. Now the grand question is, who is this person? Who is this true comrade or this true yoke fellow? And the answer is, it's impossible to know for sure. We can't really be certain. The form is masculine singular, so it's probably a male in the congregation. It's probably a single person, not a group of people. Some have speculated that this is a designation for a group of people. It's probably a single male individual in the congregation. Some have suggested that Suzagos might even be a proper name. So this was a man named Suzagos. That could be. That's appealing in one sense, because sometimes Paul would appeal to a person's name in connection with what he's talking about in a letter. He does that in Philemon 1, 10 and 11. I appeal to you, my child Onesimus. Onesimus means useful, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but is now useful both to you and me. And there, this is a play on the words with the name. The problem with Tsutsugas, though, is that if you look in the Bible and you look in all Greek literature, Tsutsugas is never found as a proper name of anyone. So the bottom line is, we don't know. We don't know this person's identity. We can't really be sure about it. But Paul knew who he was. And the individual knew who he was. And the church of Philippi knew who he was. And God knew who he was. And that's all that's important. We don't have to know. But the rest of these people knew. Thirdly and finally, notice the substance of the entreaty. The substance of the entreaty. Paul calls upon this true companion to help these two women to resolve their differences. Literally, he asks this individual to take and bring them together. That's what the word literally means. Take and bring them together. So not only does the apostle make the whole matter public, thus making these women, in a sense, accountable to the whole church now, as well as to him, but now he publicly appoints a third-party mediator. He appoints someone who would be officially, formally responsible to help these women work out their differences and to bring about a reconciliation. Now we come to a third and final concern in these verses. We've seen a tender appeal for cooperation between two fellow workers and a gentle entreaty to assist these two fellow workers. Now in the third and final place, we have a gracious description of these two fellow workers. That's the latter part of verse 3. A gracious description of these two fellow workers. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now we've already seen a lot of pastoral tact and wisdom shining through in the way that Paul goes about dealing with the rupture between these two women. But Paul isn't done yet. Now he goes one better. He could have stopped at this point, and probably these women would comply. But he goes one better now by graciously describing these two female fellow workers. And there are two items in the gracious description. First, he describes them in terms of their persevering labors for the gospel. Their persevering labors for the gospel. Even as Paul publicly admonishes these two women, he doesn't forget their past labors. And how prone we are to do this sometimes. We forget what people have done in the past. We're only thinking about the present and the future. We forget what people have done in the past. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't forget their past labors. He says, in effect, that these women have labored and struggled with me. And here he uses a word which we've seen before in this epistle. A lot of repetition of words in the vocabulary of this epistle. Here he uses a word, soon athleo. What does athleo sound like? We've heard that before, right? In Greek, there's actually a verb for athleting. In English, an athlete's a noun, but we don't ever talk about an athlete athleting. Someone athleting. He athletes, she athletes, they are athleting. But there was a word in Greek just like that, a verb for athleting, coupled with the little preposition with, athleting with. Now, what do we call people that athlete together? They're team members. They're on a team. And Paul says these women were on the team with me. They labored and struggled with me. They athleted together with me for the cause of the gospel. And he lumps these two women together with someone named Clement and also lumps them together with others, other fellow workers, designating them as fellow workers. And that's a title which Paul, in other letters of his, includes Timothy, Titus, Priscilla and Aquila, Barnabas, Mark, Luke, Aristarchus, Philemon, and another person in this letter, Epaphroditus. They are all called fellow workers. Now, Paul was undoubtedly much exercised about the division between Euodia and Syntyche, and the leavening effect, the harmful effect that it could have upon the church. But he was also, he was aware of the gravity of their conduct, and yet he's gracious in the way he speaks about these women, writes about these women. He doesn't disassociate himself from them. Their sin is serious, but he doesn't disassociate himself from them. And he writes now in this letter, in effect he says, "Dear ladies, I have been grieved over the disaffection and the disharmony between the two of you, and it must be stopped. It needs to come to an end. And yet, as I say that to you, I have not forgotten your painful exertion and your sacrifices in the past. I've not forgotten your diligence and your steadfastness as together you labored alongside of me like a team member, functioning together with me, struggling together with me at great personal cost to see the gospel advanced. I haven't forgotten that." And so in this way, Paul lets these women know of the high regard that he still has for them, the respect that he has for them. He still regards them as fellow workers in a common cause. And if you think of it, isn't that even all that much more reason for these ladies to work out their differences? Paul still views them as fellow workers in the cause of the gospel. How much more then should they work out their differences and get on with the work and be what they ought to be? So Paul describes these ladies in terms of their persevering labors for the gospel. He also describes them, secondly, in terms of their personal participation in the gospel. He doesn't disassociate himself from them, and neither does he unsave them. He doesn't say, "Well, they're not Christ- you're not Christians, ladies, because you know Christians don't sin like this, and so I don't regard you to be true believers in Christ anymore." He doesn't say that. Notwithstanding this breach of love between them, something totally unacceptable for two women of their caliber, totally unacceptable. Notwithstanding that, he still regards them to be Christians, still regards them as sisters in Christ. And he conveys this regard by the expression, "whose names are written in the book of life." And what does that mean? It's just another way of saying people who are Christians. People who have partaken of Christ's salvation. It's just another way of saying it. If I say that so-and-so is a Christian, it's the same thing as saying so-and-so's name is written in the book of life. Same thing. And that expression, written in the book of life, a name written in the book of life, is rooted in the Old Testament concept of a roster or a record of God's covenant people. And we find this all throughout Scripture. Psalm 69:28, "May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." Isaiah 4:3, "It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem." Ezekiel 13:9, "So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel." Daniel 12:1, "At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Luke 10:20, Jesus said to the disciples, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Hebrews 12:23, speaks of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And then in addition to that, we're not going to read them, but there are numerous references to the book of life in the book of the Revelation. This record, this roster of the righteous, the true covenant people of God. The Lord knows them that are His. He knows them. And Scripture conveys this idea using the imagery of a book in which names are recorded. Is there a literal book? Well, there might be. I don't know. But at least get the concept. Names are recorded. Some names are in this book. Other names are not in this book. So Paul speaks very graciously and charitably here. Even in the face of their sin, Paul still treats these two women as true believers. Regards them to be Christians. Now that doesn't mean that Christians can just sin any old way they want to and still consider themselves to be safe in Christ. That's not the case. But Paul apparently had good reason to think that these two women were true Christians, notwithstanding the breach between them. Notwithstanding the presence of remaining sin in their lives, remaining sin that was so severe that it disrupted the Christian fellowship between these two women. And so Paul recalls their reputation as fellow workers who sacrificially labored with Paul in the work of the gospel. And Paul also expresses charitable regard for these two women as sisters in Christ. In these two ways, he's able to publicly correct these two women, but not do it at the expense of their dignity or of their reputations. Now, this morning, we've seen Paul's tender appeal for cooperation between two fellow workers, his gentle entreaty to assist these two fellow workers, and then his gracious description of these two fellow workers. Now, what practical use can we make of all this? What a practical passage, isn't it? How real the Bible is. There's a lot of practical lessons can be drawn from this study. I'm going to mention two now and then some more this evening. Two lessons we can draw. The first is this. This passage reminds us that gospel labors involve arduous and unified toil. Now, I'm doing something that probably homiletically isn't really good, but the Lord can still use it anyway. I'm confident. See, I'm bringing applications this morning from verse 3. And then tonight I'm going to bring applications from verse 2. Now that's backwards. But it's still true. I'm just giving you the truth in a different order, that's all. Alright, but this passage from verse 3, we can see that gospel labors involve arduous and unified toil. And I get this from Paul's description of Euodia's and Syntyche's persevering gospel labors in the past, his description there in verse 3, coupled with his calls, frequent calls in this epistle, to unified striving and standing firm together for the gospel. Paul describes these two women, as we've seen, as those who have shared his struggle. They've shared his struggle. They have been striving and struggling together with him for the gospel. And the question we need to think about is, do we know what those words mean? Do we know what it is, really, to struggle in the cause of the gospel? And not only are labor and service a common theme in Philippians, but also unity is as well. So let me rephrase the question this way. Do we know what it is to struggle and strive together for the cause of the gospel? Do we really know what that means? Do we know anything about real sacrifice, real self-denial, and real struggle in the cause of the gospel, such as these women apparently did? Gospel labors involve arduous, difficult, unified toil. Now, most of us realize that we don't usually achieve good things without sacrifice. Isn't that right? And I know this because I've been working for a degree for years. And finally, I'm getting it. But it wasn't without doing some extra things. You know, not just maintaining the routine. You got to go beyond the status quo. Some are in school now. You can't just maintain the status quo. You've got to work beyond the minimum. You can't just do a bare minimum and expect everything is going to go well. But good things come at a price. Good things cost us. And we cannot accomplish the work that some of us would like to do without sacrifice, without self-denial. Little good will be done for the cause of the gospel without strenuous labor and painful sacrifice. Struggling together for the cause of the gospel, we're not going to accomplish much as a people, as individuals, or as a church without sacrifice. If we expect to do anything in the kingdom of God and to accomplish some of the work some of us would like to accomplish, we're going to feel a pinch. And the moment it starts to pinch a little bit or hurt a little bit, we mustn't have the attitude, oh no, that's too much. That's too much of a price for me to pay. We cannot accomplish the work that needs to be done without willingly cooperating and working together. Now, do you and I know anything of this struggling together? Painful exertion, striving together for the cause of the gospel. Can you point to any efforts in your life, any activities in your life that fall in that category? Oh, I remember this, and right now I'm involved in that, and I'm seeking to do this. And yes, those things would fall into the category of painful struggling and striving for the cause of the gospel. Can you think of anything? If you can, what is it? Think right now. What have you been involved in? What have you done over months or years that would fall into this category of struggling and striving for the gospel? Would you like some examples? Well, we've had a book table every year in the summertime at the annual sidewalk sale. We've been doing that for every year, I think, for like 15 years, 15 or 16 of those. We've had a couple of vacation Bible schools. Work days. Now, we might not think of work days as struggling and striving for the gospel, but I would argue that it is. Work days on Saturdays. How about corporate prayer on Wednesday nights? And Saturdays when we have the prayer meetings. What about the recording ministry? I'm sure that Ricky would like more help. There's a church library that we have back there. Somebody has to keep it in order. I mean, I could do it, you know, but there's only so many hours in a day. There's a bookstore. Tony has taken up responsibilities for the bookstore, but he could probably use some help. Ministries of Mercy. The holidays are almost here again. Do we want to do anything this year, as we've done a couple of times in the past with Ministries of Mercy? How about ministry to the elderly? There are some folks in the church of maturer years. Is that a gracious way of saying it? Folks of maturer years. And sometimes they get overlooked. Sometimes they don't get calls. Yeah, again, I can do it, but you know, they got to hear from more than just me. The elderly get overlooked. And now, how about outreach? You know, when we think of struggling for the gospel, this is the first thing we might think of is outreach. Evangelism. You know, nobody is saying that we have never said as elders, you are forbidden coming here sometime during the week or on a Saturday and taking some literature from out of the bookstore and go around the town here or go around surrounding town. You are forbidden. Do not ever do that. We've never said that. Anytime you want to. Anybody could do that. Any of the church members. There's Kessler. We have opportunities, wonderful opportunities, to go to Kessler. And it's like a captive audience. These folks are in the rehab center, and we bring them down there. Last night we had 11 people there. Isn't that wonderful to have 11 people sitting right there and you're able to preach the gospel to them and then talk with them afterwards? And even as Tony has done many times, actually go in there and talk to those people and minister to them. Wide open door for one-on-one evangelism. And then there's Bible study. Some would like to start a Bible study in the church. Outreach opportunities. I think that in one way or another, each of these activities rather, falls into the category of struggling together for the gospel. But I would guess that when I start talking about sacrifice and self-denial and struggling for the cause of the gospel, there are some of you dear folks that are just going, I'm tired. I mean, what do you think I've been doing for the last 10 years, 15 years, 25 years? I haven't exactly been sitting on my hands. And not only do we think that, but we start thinking of all the reasons why we can't be struggling and striving together. Here's some reasons. These things always come to my mind. They probably come to my mind more often than they should. One is time. We have to have time to work. We have to have time for school. We have to have time for Facebook. Time. We make time for what's most important, right? How are you using your time? Another obstacle is energy. You know, we're not getting any younger. And the older we get, the less energy we have. We're more fatigued. Some struggle with health issues. So you're not able to do all the things you'd like to because you're just not as healthy and strong as you used to be. Energy is a factor. Money is another obstacle. We have our budgets. At least we should have our budgets. And some of our budgets are strapped. Some are financially strapped. And so how does that work its way out in the church? Well, it means that we don't have extra money for extra things because we're trying to trim the fat. It also means that we're spending more time working. We have less energy and less time, but we're spending more time working to make ends meet. And so that means we've got less time to struggle together in the cause of the gospel. It's like a snowball effect. All these things overlap and they touch upon one another. Some are in school to help relieve the money problem. Some are working extra jobs to help make ends meet. Ladies are working. Ladies are working outside the home more now than they were 10 years ago. And all of this drains away time and energy. And then the fourth obstacle is just numbers. Numbers of people. The hands are few. Relatively few. Now these are real limitations. And we can't pretend like these things don't exist. We can't just smile and say, well, the Lord will provide. And just step out in faith and pretend like these limitations don't exist. These are real limitations. But they mustn't become an excuse to stop. Stop struggling. Stop striving for the cause of the gospel. I mean, do we ever get to a place where we can say, well, now we don't have to struggle together anymore for the cause of the gospel? I hope we'd never get to that place. No matter how limited we get. See, there's a tension. We don't like tension, do we? But there's a tension between going the extra mile, really going the extra mile, but on the other hand, facing our limitations. And where we'll fall out in that tension, I don't know. It's not easy to deal with tension of any kind. But may the day never come that we stop struggling and striving together for the cause of the gospel. That our obstacles and our difficulties and our impediments become excuses to do nothing or little. Just maintaining a bare minimum. Here are these women. They're described here as those who shared in Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. Could you be described that way? That you're an individual. You shared in the struggle for the cause of the gospel, together with other fellow workers in Christ. If Paul were writing about you, could he say that you have shared in his struggle for the cause of the gospel? Somebody might be thinking, well, how much of a price do I have to pay? I mean, what do you think I've been doing around this place for 10, 15, 20, 25 years? Paying a price. How much more do I have to pay? Well, we can all point to a price that we paid. Can't we? We can all say, I paid a price. Does that mean there's nothing more to do? Doesn't mean that. There's more to do. Whatever God gives us to do, there's more to do. Gospel labors involve arduous and unified toil. And then secondly and finally, this is the last lesson. This passage urges us to make our calling and election sure. How does it do that? Let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now those words are either true or they're not. And I'm here to tell you this morning they are true because they're in the Bible. They are the Word of God. This is describing the final judgment of God, what some have called the Great White Throne Judgment. And listen, you and I will be there. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Some names are written in that book. Other names are not written in that book. Is your name written in that book? It either is or it isn't. Are you alarmed about the prospect, the possibility that your name is not found in that book or will not be found in that book? Does it alarm you at all? If it does, what should you do? You can't write your name there. God is the one who writes those names there. You don't write your own name there. This is why I say that the passage calls us to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to verses 5 through 11. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. How do you do that, Peter? The next phrase. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ right now? With a faith that obeys Him. A faith that obeys His commandments. If you are, then it's very likely that your name is written in the book of life. If you're not, you have no reason to think that your name is written there. Are you trusting Jesus Christ? A lot of people say they believe in Jesus, don't they? Aren't there whole lots of people around that say they believe in Jesus? Everybody believes in Jesus, don't they? Almost everybody believes in Jesus Christ. That's why I say, are you believing in Christ with a faith that loves Him and obeys Him? The faith that saves is a faith that loves and obeys. A faith that loves and obeys, not in order to be saved, but because it already is saved. The faith that saves is a faith that loves and obeys Christ. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Elsewhere, Jesus said to people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Is that how the Lord would describe you? Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. But you don't do what Jesus says. Is that how He described you? The faith that saves is a faith that loves and obeys Jesus Christ. So I ask you again, is your name written in that book? Do you have any reason to think your name is written in that book? If it alarms you, the possibility that your name may not be written in that book, then get up now and go to Jesus Christ. Don't waste any time. Get up now by faith and go to Jesus Christ. Let nothing stop you. Let no one stop you. You know, we meet people from time to time. They seem to have an interest in the kingdom of God. They seem to have an interest in being saved and being a Christian. And yet they have this excuse and that thing hangs them up and this and the other thing. A man or woman who is concerned about getting to heaven will let nothing stop them. Not a spouse. Not a close friend. Nothing will stop that person. Their attitude is, if I can't get to heaven with you, I'll get to heaven without you. Let nothing stop you. Time is short. Your soul is too precious. Trust in Jesus Christ. Look to Him with a faith that loves Him and serves Him and obeys Him. And He promises that the one who comes to Him will not cast out. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a sobering thing it is for us to think about this book of life. Lord, are our names written there? What a searching question. Lord, many of us hope that our names are written there. Some of us would like our names to be written there. But Lord, You alone know. And yet You've given to us a promise that the one who trusts in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. We know, Lord, that there is no one in hell trusting Christ. This is our hope. This is our only plea. The blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Father, as those who have such a worthy and glorious Savior, how we should give ourselves to struggle together for the cause of the gospel. How we should give ourselves to sacrificial labors for the gospel. Please forgive us, Father, of our laziness, our selfishness, our poor priorities, the wasting of time and resources, our poor stewardship. Help us, Father, notwithstanding disappointments, troubles, and difficulties in days past. Lord, may we not give up the willingness, the desire, and the exertion to struggle together for the cause of the gospel. Please help us to do this. And Father, give us fruit for our labors. We ask that we might give ourselves to struggle for the cause of the gospel, that the name of our great Savior who has loved us and given Himself for us might be exalted in the world and glorified in the church. We ask all these things in His precious name. Amen.